We only have half an hour left. There's more than half an hour's worth of material to cover in Romans 8. So I'm going to scoot through some of this. Slow me down if you've got questions that you want to stop on. Verse 18. Paul says he considers that our present suffering, when we talk about our sufferings, participating in the Messiah's sufferings, not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. So Messiah Jesus faced the cross, the sufferings, knowing that this is how he would restore the world. Do you have a picture of what the restored world will look like when everything is set right under the Messiah? Everything God planned and purposed in the beginning comes together in the end. Do you have a picture of that? A hope that will be when we're recognized as the children of the heavenly King and we're all treating each other that way. I mean, if you look around at princes and princesses in the royal family, how would you treat? Are we doing that? Is that the glory that will be revealed in us, the glory of our Father, and then we treat each other with the glory of the Father? Isn't that what Jesus was doing? Wow. The whole creation is waiting with eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed, to discover what it looks like for humans to be what we were created to be in the beginning. The whole creation was subjected to frustration when God limited the power of evil so it couldn't wreck the whole thing. So it was subjected to frustration, not because it chose it, but because the one who subjected it in hope that by doing this, he would restore the whole thing to what he intended in the beginning. So that the creation itself would be liberated from its enslavement to decay, to corruption, to everything being destroyed, ultimately with death being the final example of decay, and brought into the freedom and glory that he intended when the Father created us in his image, like children in the family. That's from the beginning. And we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Wish we had time to deal with this stuff in detail, but do you remember what happened in the original family? When God created this beautiful family, there was Cain and Abel within the family, right? And remember what happened? One refused to recognize the other as a human, treated them as something murderable, something less than human, and harmed them. And then he was exiled from the family to go and live apart. So the family lost both their children in one day, and now Abel's dead, and it looks like the whole world will be descended from Cain, the killer. So the whole world will come from killers, and the good family that's been more faithful to God will die out. I mean, what kind of a world is this? The end of Genesis 4 is just this utter hopelessness where Cain's family has been recounted for seven generations, people who use violence to get justice because that's the way the fleshly world operates, and the other family's dying out because they've got no kids left at home. And in the middle of this disaster, where you're left with a depressed feeling that this world, how can a world continue like that? God's answer is not to give death to the killer, it's to give life to the family. So God gives them a son, a child. A little baby is the hope of the world. And then he grows up and he has another son. It's all in that verse. It's the birth of the baby. That means the human race continues beyond the one generation, the fact that we die. Right throughout Scripture, it's in the birth of the child, it's in God giving life like that, that God restores life to the world. So you can trace that in the Old Testament. In Psalm 8, God's praise comes in the mouth of an infant giving honor to God instead of trying to grip power over everyone else. And ultimately, of course, it's in the birth of Jesus that the world gets restored to its Father as children, sons, heirs in the heavenly family. It comes through the birth of a child. So what we're experiencing now is the birth pains of a restored creation, a creation that's being restored through the birth of the child who overpowers sin and sets everything right. Not only so, but we who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we eagerly wait for the redemption, for our adoption as sons. Now, you might be groaning because you've got some arthritis or some other things that are going on in your body, but that's not the only groan. You groan when your children mistreat you, when one of your sons murders the other one, when your neighbours say harsh things against you, when, because you're a believer, someone thinks you're an easy target and takes advantage of you. And we groan in all these kinds of ways because we're living as the children of God in a world that isn't yet fully redeemed, where sin is still at work. And that's what causes the groaning. The groaning is in the world anyway, but the groaning is happening within us because we're feeling the pain of the world just like Jesus did at the cross. That's the meaning of our sufferings. That's the meaning of the pain, the groaning. It's like going through childbirth, because this is how God restores creation. We were saved in this hope. Hope that's seen is no hope at all. If you've already got freedom from all your pains, then you don't need hope, right? But we live in hope. If we're hoping, patiently waiting for the full restoration, while we are still suffering, we're walking the path with Jesus towards the redemption of the world. That's the promise and the hope that carries us through our pain. That's the thing that will make you say, so then these pains that we've got right now are not worth comparing with what God's going to do, how God will set the world right. Yes, I'll hold on to God. I won't give up along the way. I'll continue in the hope that this is how God redeems the world. So bring it on. And then he talks about how the Spirit helps us in that process. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. This is how God uses his power. God does not use his power like Donald Trump or Netanyahu or Putin. God does not use his power the way that earthly leaders use their power. God uses his power in weakness. So in the moment when you feel overwhelmed, Spirit is there with you in your weakness, knowing that this is how God works. That's how God saves the world, through a human who would be crucified in weakness. That's the Spirit at work within us. So trust the Spirit, and you will feel the Spirit of God groaning within you at the injustice that you have felt when someone tried to run you off the road, or whatever it was that people have done. You'll feel the Spirit groaning within you and interceding with things that are beyond words. There are no words for some situations that you're in. There are no words to be able to pray, but the Holy Spirit is groaning. So this beautiful picture, get the whole picture. The world is suffering because it's been under the power of sin. God has redeemed you. You are under the power of Christ. You're still in a world that's under the power of sin. So you are feeling the pain of the world. You are enduring the suffering for the world, the suffering that ultimately takes away the sin of the world. And God is living within you. And God in you is feeling your pain and the pain of the world. That will radically change your prayer life. We know that in all these things, God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. Sometimes I've heard that verse presented as, whatever happens to me, it must be God doing it for my good. It's not what it says. It says that in all the pain, that's what we've been talking about, in all the suffering, in all the injustice, in all the unfairness, in all the mistreatment at the hands of a world that's still driven by the power of sin. In all of that, God is at work for the good of those who love him. And ultimately the restoration of not only us, but the world. Because we have been called for that purpose. God's purpose is the restoration of the whole suffering world in the Messiah who lives in you. And you've been called for that purpose. So as you endure the pain, lift up your eyes to the purposes of God, the hope of where God's taking us, and know that God is at work within us and he will fulfill that purpose for the whole world. Doesn't mean everything that happens to you, every bad thing's for a reason. Doesn't mean that. It means that God's ultimate purposes will be fulfilled in those who love him and are aligned with his leadership. Is that okay? Let's try verse 29. For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also declared to be in the right, justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. I need to stop long enough to talk about predestination. There are some people who've read this text say that God predestined some people for salvation and others for destruction. In your notes on page 66, you can read later the quotation from John Calvin, because it's best if you read it from someone who actually believed that. And I'll let you read that for the sake of time. We won't read that tonight. But that picture of predestination, that God elects certain individuals to be saved and therefore the rest to be damned, that's Calvin's picture of predestination. I think there's a better way to understand predestination, and that is to understand it as a huge, big global picture rather than to understand it as a story about certain individuals chosen to be saved and damned. What we've been reading is the story of the redemption of creation. That's what God has predestined. Any of you ever used a GPS? I can remember the first time I used one. I was in the UK. We were driving around, it's 2008, never been in this country before. And I was scared, like if I went down a one-way street, I'd never get back to the road where I was on before. That's kind of my experience in life in a place that I don't know. For the very first time, with this GPS sitting up on the dashboard. And so we went down a one-way street, had some coffee, and then the GPS figured out how to get back onto the road. And we finished up at the destination that we'd set in the morning, because the day was predestined. The destination was set ahead of time and it knew how to get us there. I think that's a far better way to understand predestination. At the beginning, when God created the world, he had a destination in mind of where he was going to take us. And even when humans get off track, finish up on all the wrong roads, God still knows how to get us there. I mean, that's the whole history of Israel. When God brought a bunch of people out of Egypt, led them up to the gates of the promised land, the people said, not going there. What did God say? You were destined to go in and you will go in. That's my sovereignty. He didn't say that. He said to them, seriously? You want to die in the wilderness? All right. Die in the wilderness. I'll take in the generation to be willing. Delayed God's program for 40 years. We muck up God's program. We get off track. We go the wrong directions. We fail to fulfill all that God intended. And the whole thing takes longer. But God still knows how to get us there. He waits for the willing generation. He'll follow. So it's not that God forces certain individuals to be saved and others to be damned. It's like God knew the destination in the beginning of where he was taking the world. And even when we got off track, and even when it cost him his own son, he knows how to get us to the destination he planned in the beginning. That makes much more sense to me of the word predestined. Do you want to discuss that?
A lot of people have asked me if I believe when I was born, if my diary was planned with God, and I said yes.
Yeah. A lot of people ask the question of whether my whole life is a blueprint that God has already made all the decisions. There are some people who think that way. I would prefer to think that God gave humans real decision-making power in the garden in the beginning when he set them up and said, you're in my image. Therefore, we actually can think, we can decide, we have real choice. God hasn't got the whole thing mapped out. But when we get off track, the good news is God knows how to get us there. But this context, it's better to think about the global journey of humanity rather than predestination of individuals. So it's a very different way to think. So if we read it that way, God predestined humanity to be conformed to the image of his son. So the destination that God had in mind for humanity in the beginning is that we would look like Jesus, that humanity would grow up in the Messiah into the fullness of Christ. That was the destination that he had in mind for creation. And guess what? He's doing it. And we're part of it. And he will fulfill the whole thing in the end.
You must be very disappointed with things that have happened along the way, though. Honestly, things that happen in the world are horrific.
Every parent knows that disappointment, including your Heavenly Father.
The way I see it, God is outside of time. He doesn't experience time the same way we do. So he's for knowledge and predestination. Like he's sitting outside of time and seeing sort of the whole parade play out. So he foreknew who's going to accept his free gift or not. But he's not forcing you to do that. Someone explained it once, the state of origin, recorded that. Like I know who won, but I can still watch the game and nobody is forcing the players to play to get that.
So God knows and he knew how to organize this in the beginning, but he's not forcing the players. Interesting. Okay, so those whom he predestined, he also called. Now the call of God, according to Calvin, only goes out to the elect. Jesus didn't die for everybody. According to Calvin, Jesus died only for the chosen, the ones that God had already chosen in the beginning. It's called limited atonement. I think that's one of the worst things about Calvinism, the idea that Jesus didn't die for everybody. Not everybody even got a choice. The call goes out to everyone. God justifies those who respond to the call. And he ultimately glorifies us because we're conformed to the image of the Messiah. That's where humanity is headed. That's the process.
The thing, of course, is that I've also heard that if God is sovereign, he has to be 100% sovereign. A view shared was that, well, then the human free will comes into play. I get to choose or not choose and so on. It is as if we say God is sovereign 99% of the time and the other 1% is the free will that we get to choose. To me, that is not right, because that would be God who wants to make decisions and so on and is leaving it to us, the 1%, to decide which way it goes. And does that not make us sovereign?
1% sovereign, and I agree with you. That does not work. That attempt to solve it by saying God's 99% sovereign doesn't work. God is 100% exactly. Sovereign. But if God in his sovereignty gives humans genuine choice, then our choice is not in conflict with God's
Correct.
Sovereignty. It's derived from
Correct.
God's
Correct.
Sovereignty. Correct. And we have genuine choice and authority within God's sovereign authority. Calvin was terrified that this would make God contingent on humans. God's bigger than that. All right, we'll leave the sovereignty of God for that moment and just go on to some of these beautiful final phrases. Then what should we say then in response to that? If God be for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son. I mean, if God didn't hold back the one thing that was most precious to him, then what do you think God's holding back? Nothing. He's for us. He's declaring us to be in the right. He's uncondemned us. So who is going to be condemning us? Is God who justifies? Who is the one who condemns? There's a big story in the Old Testament where Satan was the one who condemned the people of God. And so when they went into exile, some of the prophets like Zechariah had a picture of the people in exile and the heavenly courtroom. And here's the Satan. Satan means enemy. And the enemy of the people of God were accusing the people of God of being unfit for purpose and therefore they needed to stay under the control of the nations and therefore under the control of sin. This is all in the book of Zechariah. And the accusation is, he looks at the high priest. Now, they've been in exile for decades. No temple, no priestly robes. The high priest is unable to perform the rituals described in Leviticus 8 to cleanse himself, let alone to cleanse the people. And so the accuser says, look at him in his filthy robes, totally unfit for purpose. There's no way he could ever bring the people of God back under God. That's what the accuser says. And then according to Zechariah, God overrules the accusation in the heavenly court from the prosecutor, the enemy, the Satan, and says, give him some clean clothes. And so God does for the people what they were actually unable to do for themselves, and cleanses the high priest and cleanses the people and brings them back under divine kingship. Zechariah goes on to talk about how God will do that for his people, and one day the king would come riding into Jerusalem on a donkey with people waving palm branches. That's in a later chapter in the same book, right? Because God can do this for his people. God can rescue them. If God uncondemns them and brings them back from exile under the leadership of his Messiah, who's going to argue with that? What condemner, what accuser can actually harm and push down and continue to condemn people that God have said are in the right? So if you have placed your trust in Christ, you've given him your faith, your faithfulness, your allegiance to King Jesus, the one that God's put in charge of the world, and God says, I have uncondemned him, you're in Christ, you're uncondemned, who's going to condemn? That's the flow of the story here in the book of Romans. So beautiful. And how King Jesus, the one that you are in, is at the right hand of the throne and pleading our case. I don't know how often you think about Jesus praying for you. The Spirit is groaning within you because God is in your prayer. Jesus is interceding at the heavenly throne for the people who are in him, uncondemned in him, restored in him, living in him. Oh, wow. So who could separate us from this astounding love that Christ has set on us to bring us back into Father's family as sons? Trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, having nothing to wear, danger, missiles. I mean, no matter what the world tries to do to harm the people of God, and they've done a lot over the years. Israel was testimony to that. Jesus is testimony to that. Many of the martyrs, the followers of Jesus, are testimony to that's the nature that we're living. But despite all of that, we are the children in Father's family, restored in the Christ, living the life of Christ for the redemption of the world that God will complete. So in all of these things, we're more than conquerors. It's not like nothing bad will ever happen to me. That doesn't fit at all with this chapter. It's the big picture is that sin loses its power. Jesus is the conqueror. And we're in him. We're in the one who's already won. That's what more than conquerors means. So nothing in this life or in the life to come, in the present or in the future, or anything else in all creation, can remove the people of King Jesus from the love that he's poured out on you who acknowledge him to be your Lord. That's the gospel in action, in you, in the life we're living in God. Will that do for tonight? That enough for Romans 8? In August, we're hoping to continue with chapter 9 of Romans.
I'm so happy when I saw what it was. Thank you for your hard work.
So you can register already on the church website for that one.